The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Micah chapter 5, picking up in verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our lands and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this time you would give us the eyes of faith to see him truly, to make much of him. We thank you for this glorious passage. Thank you for showing it to us, for giving it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to pick back up in just what a wonderful passage. Last week we started it and there was just no chance that we were going to be able to finish it in one sitting. And so we had to come back for more. But last week we got to talk about those first couple of verses, introducing the ruler that would come from Bethlehem. And we talked about how that passage and the passage that we're in right now, how it was overflowing with echoes of David. God kept pointing back so that we would remember what had once been, not to want to go back, but to look ahead to what would come in fulfillment. And now we come back to this flow of thought, and I need to put you in one specific spot of context because it's really important. This is Israel at the tail end of a failed line of kings. And so what's come of all these kings? Well, the kings had, actually a pretty bad start with Saul. Then it got pretty good with David, kept being good with Solomon, and then it basically just plummets. Spiral, spiral, spiral down from then on out. The first casualty ends up being the unity of Israel itself. 12 tribes had been united, but 10 leave. 10 leave, and the unity of Israel is really never to be regained. That's the first casualty of the line of kings. The second is just the way they led into sin. As the king went, so went the nation. And they had a whole bunch of sinful kings. And so the people followed after that. This failed line of kings was unable to do some of the very basic duties of a king, namely, how about keep the land safe? Here we are in the midst of a context where they are losing. They are divided. The north is getting wiped out. The south is on the cusp of being wiped out, first by Assyria, then by Babylon. And you can't help but look at a king and just think, you're not doing what we wanted you to do. Failed line of kings. This is the rotten throne of David. And this is Jesse's sad legacy. A failed line of earthly kings. But God. But God has a better king coming. Critical then to this context of where they are in history and where they are relative to the covenant is a question. How will God stay true to his justice and keep his promise to David that he was going to keep a king on David's throne? See, the justice question is that God has had a sinful people in Israel from their start, right? We're reading about it in Exodus, aren't we? So they have been sinning for hundreds of years, breaking the covenant for hundreds of years. If anyone deserves justice, it's Israel. And the God of justice must be just. And so you have on the one hand a God of justice and an obvious penalty that deserves to be poured out on Israel. But on the other side of that is the promise. God promised that he would keep a king on the throne over that sinful people. You see how these two realities exist in tension with each other. On the one hand, God could legitimately wipe out these people. And yet he's given a promise in which he seems to intend to preserve the throne of this people. And so we're at a point of tension. How is God going to stay true to himself? And the answer is that God keeps his promise with a true king who will overcome their sin and even undo their damage. That's what we get to dwell on today, picking up where we left off after verse 2. We're going to keep our ear tuned because David is again all throughout this passage. And we're going to see how God points us through David to the true king that was to come. So you see in verse 3, as we pick back up, if you followed verse 1 and then you followed verse 2, you may very legitimately not know what verse 3 is doing. Look at verse 3 again. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There's just no doubt. This is a hard passage. This specific verse is a hard verse. It's one of the things that you study and you're thinking someone's going to explain this and make it all clear, except all the commentators disagree with each other. And so you end up in a difficult passage. If you thought it was hard, you were right. What's going on here is Micah is sort of connecting the dots. He's showing the long road to fulfillment, right? So verse 1 was talking about you guys are under siege. They're striking the ruler of Israel with a rod, right? You remember all that? Then it got into, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you will come a ruler, right? Who will rule for me. Those are very different moments, aren't they? Humiliation and distress. And then, oh wait, a glorious ruler out of Bethlehem. Verse 3 is sort of connecting the dots. How do we get from that distress to the deliverance, right? And that helps to make sense a bit of what's going on here. The distress, when verse 3 picks it back up, is that God is going to give them up. God is going to give them up. To give them up in the Bible, it's a terrifying thing. He's going to leave them to their own devices. He is going to leave them alone. And so you can picture all these years of Israel's history. God was not just leaving his people alone. He said, you are sinning. Come back. Come back. He would send them prophets. They would say, look it, you are guilty. Come back. Come back. And God was always pursuing them, hounding them, you might even say. And so he kept coming at them with the law, with the prophets. But what was the repeated response of his people? It's something like, get out of here, God, we don't want this. And at some point, God says, fine. Fine. I won't pursue you. Fine. You want to leave? There's the door. And that is the distress here. They may not have liked what it felt like when God, by his prophets, was making them feel the guilt of their sin. That may have been uncomfortable, unpleasant, But the alternative was much worse, because then God proceeds to give them up. We know this from the history of Israel, for 7 centuries. In that time, they will be ruled by Assyria, by Babylon, by Persia, by Greece, by Rome. That is what it feels like to be given up. God can do this on a personal level too, can't he? He can give people up. People reject his law. They reject his word. They reject the messengers who bring them that word. We put it into our cultural context. It's like, I don't want to hear that all the time. That makes me feel bad, or that makes me feel inadequate. That makes me feel like there's something wrong with me. I don't like the guilt that I feel when I hear about God's holy standards. God can just say, fine. Fine, no more messengers. No more word. No more law. And God can give people over to their sin. We really need to do justice to that. This is a devastating punishment from the Lord. To be given over. To be left alone. We spent a couple weeks on this very concept just in the last month in Sunday school, talking about the grace of God's conviction. Guilt. Guilt is God's grace. That's not a destination. He doesn't want you simply living guilty. But guilt is God's grace, spurring you along, saying there's something wrong. You've broken the law. You're not right with your God. And guilt, in God's grace, says, come back. Come back. Find healing. Find help. Find forgiveness. And what you have to have tucked away in your heart is that if you feel guilty about your sin, that is God's blessing to you. That is God's blessing to you. Sometimes we just, I don't know, we're into like movie theatrics or something, and we think that if God's going to punish someone, it's lightning bolts and it's the earth splitting open and just swallowing people. You know, really big, visual, loud stuff. Like, that's how God punishes. Want you to wrestle with the reality that being given over to your sin might not feel like anything. Do you know what I mean? As in, if you are just giving in to your sin, as if you were just pursuing your own hard-heartedness, you may not notice anything. You'll just keep drifting your way. You'll just keep going your way. Being given over to your sin may even feel like peace, because for a time you were troubled about your sin, and then for some reason you aren't anymore. It may even feel like confidence. In our culture, it's, oh, I've shaken off the yoke of that oppressive, ancient, outdated religion, and now I've embraced what true values are. That's how it's described, right? Oh, I don't feel bad about this anymore. Phew, finally, I'm breaking free. The Lord may simply describe that as, I have given you over. Friends, when we're guilty, when you feel guilty, that is actually a moment to say, thank you, God. And then turn, repent, and come back. I mean, picture your spiritual health like a little fire when you're out camping and you start seeing it flicker. What do? You do anything to get that fire going again, right? You get down, you're breathing on all gentle, you're feeding it so patiently because you just want to see it take the flame again. Because if you ignore it, what might happen? It might just go out. Don't take for granted that you will always want to repent. If you feel like repenting, today is the day of salvation. Repent. God gave over his people, and it was devastating. That's the distress that Micah is pointing them to. But Micah, he's not actually going to just talk about the distress. He's going to tell them about the deliverance. Because the sentence keeps going, right? He's going to give them up until. That's a glorious word in that sentence. Until. That is God's grace in that sentence. There need not be any until, right? He gives them up until she who is in labor has given birth. Again, this is fairly difficult to peg down exactly what we're talking about. But I want to point you back to chapter 4 where they kept talking about birth imagery. Remember we talked about that? Right? Like a woman in labor, they kept saying. Twice they said in that chapter. And we have that birth imagery being picked up again. Now, who is it? Who is the she who is in labor? Well, there's some debate on that one. I'm going to say I think it's probably some representation of Zion, some representation of the remnant who metaphorically gives birth to the Messiah in this case. Now, it's kind of hard to rule out Mary because Mary literally did give birth to the Messiah. And so that's a respectable opinion. But I don't think that's what we're talking about here. And so once she has given birth, once Christ has come, then one more hard line. The rest of his brothers shall return. Okay, what's that talking about? Again, debated. To run you through the options. Okay, so this is going to be a ruler out of Judah. So who are the brothers of a ruler out of Judah? Some people say, well, other people from Judah. Okay, right? That you see how that makes sense. And so then in that case, it's a picture of people from Judah coming because the ruler is from Judah. That could be, right? Some people then say, well, Judah wouldn't really be the picture of reunion and unity. More likely are those northern 10 tribes that took off, right? So if you are Israel and two of you stayed faithful and 10 left, there's a giant hole in your national identity. You know, you picture a dinner table and only two people are there and it's made for 12, right? In that sense, the longing would be for the north to come back, for the 10 tribes to come back. And so maybe this ruler from Judah steps up and the northern tribes come back. Could be. Well, then you have people thinking very expansively and saying, well, what did the Lord say about who his brothers were? Well, Matthew 12, verse 50, the Lord would say, you know who my brothers are? Whoever is doing my will. And so you start seeing the circle get very big. Now, what I take here is sort of a hybrid view of the last two, and I'll tell you why I do this. I think the natural picture of reunion for Judah is the north coming back. I think that's the gaping hole that they're all feeling. But that said, I think the Lord is painting a picture of a greater unity that he's going to accomplish. How? Through the gospel. Right? We see this picture in the gospel where the unity is spreading, spreading, spreading. That circle truly does get huge. Speaking of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul would write, "But now in Christ, you, Gentiles, who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." See, sometimes what the Lord is doing in the Old Testament is setting a trajectory. And he's showing you where he's going to go. And where he ends up is never just letter of the law. Oh, I just got you technically where I said. He generally insists on far surpassing anything we hoped he was going to do. And so in that case, I think the picture of the north is ends up being a picture for the greater unity he's going to accomplish. Namely, he's going to not just unite the 12 tribes, he's going to unite Jew and Gentile, the very fundamental division of all peoples, according to the Jews back then. And how did he do it? He did it in the gospel. He united those people in himself, that is, in Christ. And in Christ, they are even united to God. And so he accomplishes a greater unity. And I think that's what he's talking about here. But say you've got a different take on that, that's okay. Whatever your specific interpretation, I just want to make a point here. When you're reading your Bible, specifically prophets, but not just prophets, there are times where you're thinking, what just happened here? Right? Now, in your daily readings, you tend to just keep going. You're thinking, I'm going to finish the chapter, right? But I want you to see how you can still get the big picture of this passage, even if you've got a different specific take, even if it's kind of confusing you. You can look at this and say, there's a real distress here. God is going to give over his people. And at the time, you may not have study notes, you may have no idea what that means, but that's obviously bad. God giving over his people. Then as you're reading your Bible, you're going to say, but God is doing something to undo that, to help that, to address that, right? And he's clearly talking about deliverance. In that case, it's a picture of the people of God restored, united. And that is the big picture you can take away from here. A real distress and a real deliverance of a God who restores the people that he had once given over. Now, out of the weeds, we get back into more on these blessings of the coming ruler. And that's verses 4-6. And there's just all these wonderful things that then the Lord is going to say what this ruler out of Bethlehem is going to be like and what he's going to do. So this ruler, he is going to stand and shepherd. You ever heard of any famous shepherds in the Bible? That's right, David, right? You hear those echoes of David again. David the shepherd who becomes king. But this is glorious in the passage. This shepherd who's to come, he's not going to be limited by human weakness. No, he's going to shepherd by the strength and majesty of God. Isn't that cool? A better shepherd is coming, and his rule, his shepherding, is going to make the flock dwell secure, is what he says. The flock can dwell, and literally the word there is sit. They can sit secure because the shepherd stands and guards them. God's people, they're meant to have peace. They are meant to have peace. I can't help but think of Psalm 23, right? David's psalm about the good shepherd. And he has a couple spots in there where he wants us to learn something particular, right? So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me, right? So is it because the valley of the shadow of death is not scary? No, that sounds terrifying, doesn't it? But he's able to say, these circumstances are terrifying, but I know who is with me. He does it again, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that verse. Why is it that he's able to sit down and have a meal when surrounded by enemies? It's because who he's eating with, huh? It's because of the one who has prepared the table. You see, the point in all of this is that the people of God are meant to say, I am secure because I know the one who guards me. Because I trust the one who guards me. That is what the Lord wants us to have. That is where the peace is supposed to come from. And tell me, that's not a peace that's in short supply in our lives. Right? We think of the things that snatch away our peace. But the Lord says, child, I want you to have peace. I mean, do you have peace when the bills come in and they were more than you were ready for? When you're comparing your checking account to the bill and it's not going to add up. Do you have peace there or absolute despair? Do you have peace when your loved ones are straying? When they're going away that is not only foolish, but actually in complete opposition to the Lord. Can you then, even then, have peace? Do you have peace when the diagnosis is bad? When the diagnosis is terminal? When suddenly you have a very concrete number of days left? You see, in all of this, the Lord would say, he doesn't want you to be anxious like a sheep that's been abandoned in the field. No matter how scary the circumstances, no matter how terrifying the circumstances, no matter how unknown the circumstances, he wants you to be able to say, I know who guards me, and I trust him. And in that, have peace. He says his people will dwell secure because they know who guards them. And he says his people will dwell secure because that ruler shall be great. Again, echoes of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. The Lord saying to David, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Now, David was great in his contest, wasn't he? He was great, but his greatness was kind of a flash in the pan, wasn't it? Because it all faded. All of David's greatness faded. His renown faded. His accomplishments faded. His borders faded. But the greatness of Jesus fulfills what God was promising. In Jesus, we have a greatness that cannot fade, that will never fade. In Jesus, we have a rule that cannot end. In Jesus, we have glory everlasting. There is no fading of the renown of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He, that ruler, He shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. And the way it explains it here, though, is that He shall be their peace because He is their victory. So God, He takes the threat that the people of God at that time were most scared of. What was that? That would have been Assyria at the time. He takes Assyria and He holds them up to make a point to His people. See, as He describes Assyria coming back in and how this ruler from Bethlehem is going to drive him out with a sword and all these points, right? He is not saying that someday you're going to have the reigning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know, perfectly ruling over His people. And then Jesus is going to look over and be like, "Oh no, Assyria is making a comeback." Right? You see how the imagery breaks down there, right? Jesus in all His power is now like, "Oh, I'm going to go fight literal Assyria because they're invading literal Israel again." It's not what He's doing there. God is using Assyria because Assyria is what they feared. Assyria is what's going to cause them all this trouble. God is using Assyria as a symbol of the biggest fears of the people of God. In our time, in our vocabulary, we might say, don't worry about the Assyrias of the world, right? In that case, you would know we were using it like a symbol. But being in the country we are, we don't tend to look at countries and fear them. That's just not our way of thinking. And maybe what we need to do is fill in something we can't beat. The cancers of the world. The Alzheimer's of the world. Doesn't matter how good your retirement plan was because those don't care about your retirement plan, right? The Good Shepherd will come and defeat all the enemies of the people of God. And the picture here then is of Assyria, who has been threatening them, who will invade, who will wipe out the countryside. He gives them a picture of Assyria and says, the Good Shepherd, the true shepherd, the ruler out of Bethlehem, He is going to drive them out, which, by the way, unlike your king is doing right now, would have been heavy in the air. And this shepherd, He would be so good, His rule would be so good, that not only would He drive out the enemies, but He would even raise up the people of God. That's the picture of good leaders happening there. 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. The idea is that God's rule will be so good that there will even be an abundance of good leaders. And that was also something that Israel had not had for a long time. Right? They were not experiencing the problem of, wow, we've got way too many good people. And even think about it. If you are the 2 tribes that stay behind and 10 leave, there is a huge shortage simply of people. And then if you are the 2 tribes hanging out while Assyria comes tearing up the landside, enslaving town after town after town, killing people on the battlefield, you are not feeling like there is an abundance of people. And we understand this too. We today understand this sense of shrinking, this sense of loneliness. Don't we all the time long for more Christians, faithful Christians, to just go live normal, faithful lives out in this world? Don't we long for that? Don't we long for more good churches? I want to have a Rolodex of 100 good churches. The next time someone says, hey, can you recommend a church over here? That's not the case. Don't we long for more good pastors? If you were to put it in our vocabulary, maybe we would say, oh, Lord, we pray for 7 Spurgeons and 8 Whitfields. Send us preachers, Lord. We need the help. This good shepherd would be so good that he would drive out the enemy with the sword. And at the very same time, he would rally the people of God. And here's where we get to put this all together. This was like my favorite part of the sermon, putting this together. Friends, this incredible hope, everything we're talking about, that's taken us 2 different sermons to talk about, all of this is Jesus. All of this. We don't need to like patch together a few people who make this true. It is all found in Jesus. Jesus is the new and better David who fulfills all the hopes of David. Everything they hoped for that never quite materialized in David, it does actually come to pass, and then some, in Jesus Christ. As you're reading your Bible, I want you to think of David like a pencil sketch of God's plans. And then when you get to Jesus, God paints out the sketch in all its brilliant color. So what do I mean by that? I mean, David, he starts out humble beginnings, and he rises to greatness. Jesus likewise. Jesus starts in a humble place, but he rises to everlasting glory. David, his descendants, were inconsistent at best, wicked at worst. But Jesus is the true king that we've always needed. Better than David, better than Hezekiah, better than all the rest, better than any human, better than any descendant that came after that. Jesus, just Jesus, he is the demonstration of a God so faithful that he says, I will not let your sin undermine my covenant. And so Jesus comes, and just true to God's form, he overcomes even their sin, so that the people of God can have the perfect king that they've always needed, but never deserved. Jesus is the king who rules in strength and the majesty of God. So you've got David, the prototype of the good shepherd king, but you have in Jesus, the perfect shepherd who did what David was never able to do. He brought a peace that was total, that was complete, that was everlasting. And he brings it through victory, not just victory through over Philistines, over Assyrians, but victory over sin itself. Victory over evil itself. We see a peace that comes through victory in the New Testament when we see Paul saying in Romans 16 verse 20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A God who brings peace through victory. Jesus is the warrior shepherd who keeps his people eternally safe by conquering all of their enemies. Jesus brings peace that can't fade. Peace that lasts forever. David was the uniter of the 12 tribes, and that was quite an accomplishment at the time. But Jesus is the uniter of all of God's people, not merely the 12. In his unity, it goes out and out and out into the nations and brings those who are the farthest away into the very family of God. David, he initiated Israel's golden age, but where's that golden age now? That age failed. But Jesus brings a new golden age through a reign that cannot be broken. Under his reign, there will be no more fall. And there will be no more backsliding. And there will be no more enemies to overcome. David was good, but he fell short. And so God in his faithfulness promised a better David. He promised, and we all know, he delivered. Jesus is the living color fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jesus is the only deliverance from the distress of our sin. He is our King. He is our safety. He is our future. He is our hope. And so we say, thanks be to God for the ruler from Bethlehem. Let's pray. Our God, what a Savior you've given us. We thank you for the fulfillment of your promises. We thank you that it wasn't just David and it wasn't just Solomon. And Lord, we praise you that it was way more than we ever could have imagined in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may our hearts be set on how glorious he is. May our hearts be set on his faithfulness, on his amazing work. May our hearts receive the peace that comes from having a glorious shepherd who keeps watch over us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.